Help us as we hear your call, our God, reading your word and seeing the need in your world. Help us, we pray. Amen. I wonder if anyone has ever said to you, why don't you just grow up? Why don't you just grow up? If you don't like that tone of voice, or if you're feeling a bit defensive, or if you're thinking, how dare he talk to us like that? Then you'll know how Cambray Baptist Church, Corinth, felt. Friends, as we jump straight in, I wonder if you can imagine this church, which prided itself on its tradition of solid, academically rigorous Bible teaching. A church where there were many Christians who saw themselves as mature, seasoned, experienced in the faith. We're a Bible teaching church, they'd say. And yet, to this church, God, through Paul the Apostle, tells them, yes, you're Christians with the Spirit, chapter 2, but chapter 3, verse 1, I can't address you as spiritual because really, you're still children. You're mere infants in Christ. You're still in your nappies. Grow up. Whether you're a teenager here, or whether you're in your 60s, or 70s, or 80s, to be told to grow up is quite a rebuke, isn't it? Do you know how many years I've been at this church? Yes, but you still need to grow up. Do you know how many sermon series I sat through in my life? Yes, but you are still worldly. Mere lapse of time does not bring Christian maturity. You need to grow up. Ouch. Paul says, verse 2, I'd love to slap down a big daddy 16-ounce rump steak in front of you and say, get your teeth into that. But in fact, spiritually speaking, you still need bottle feeding. In the weeks after my son Ethan was born, I did wonder why he didn't really eat much of his 16-ounce rump steak. He was not ready. And verse 2, the Corinthians are still not ready. And as we apply this, we may have been a Christian for 30 years, for 50 years, for 70 years. And yet, we must ask ourselves if the evidence of our lives, verse 3, shows us that spiritually, we do still need our nappies changed. After all these years, there is still jealousy, there is still quarreling, arguing about which church leader or which well-known evangelical Bible teacher you follow. Friends, if you're wondering if this is you, ask yourself, and I must ask myself too, what attitude do you have when you come to church? The sign of immaturity is that you desire things that meet your preferences rather than things that are good for the growth of the church. You want comfortable things, not healthy things. It's a self-centeredness that causes jealousy and bickering and arguing about preferences. A sign of immaturity is if you leave a service saying, that was a really good service because my favorite instrument was played and we kept to time. That's what matters. Or if you say, that was a really good service, I only came to hear my favorite preacher who ticks all my boxes. Rather than showing signs of maturity. If you say, that was a really encouraging time this morning because I was able to welcome two new people, pray with someone else, and as a church, we were all deeply challenged, uncomfortably so, by God's word and its impact on our lives. Maturity or immaturity, meat or milk, feeding others or being spoon-fed yourself. If in any way there is this Corinthian spirit in us, God wants to challenge us. God, through Paul, gives us three pictures in the verses that follow to challenge us in our idea of church. Three images given to bang a few heads together and to get us to grow up. So if we are still spiritually bottle feeding, understand what the church is and what it is for. Three pictures. The first one is this. The church as God's field in verses 5 to 9. And the lesson from this is to keep your leaders in their place. Keep your leaders in their place. Let's remind ourselves from verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. For those who are tempted to put one Christian leader over against another, we're reminded here, aren't we? As if we needed reminding that Christian leaders are not superstars. They are servants. The NIV follows the disdain of the Greek here. It's not who is Apollos and who is Paul. It's what, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Yes, they're leaders, but they're leaders as servants. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. But you can almost hear the Corinthians heckling the one reading out this letter. But we don't want servants. Servants in Corinthian society are nothing, they'd say. They have no status at all. They're not impressive. They're not eloquent. They're not the speakers that we hold boldly, that we hold so close to ourselves. But friends, that's the point. Leaders are servants. That's the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. That's the upside-down nature of his church. And to each servant, the Lord assigns a task. And if, in this metaphor, the church is like God's field, then verse 6, Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And that's why we must be careful to trust God himself, not his servants. That's why we must be careful that we don't falsely rank God's servants. Well, I don't like that leader. They didn't make things grow. Well, of course they didn't make things grow, because they can't. Verse 7, only God makes things grow. And yet we make so much out of the way each servant does their assigned task. Well, I'm going to Apollos' church. Did you see the incredible way he did his watering? He's such a gifted waterer, is Apollos. Even irrigational spread, constant water flow, complete control over his sprinkler system. Oh, this crop's growing just because of Apollos. No. Verse 7. Apollos isn't anything. Verse 8. He is but one person for which he will be rewarded according to his labor. But God is the one who makes things grow. So Corinthians, why are there factions and cliques about whose style is best and who we prefer? It's the attitude that says, who's preaching this morning? Great, it's Apollos. He's so well read. He really understands our culture, does Apollos. I'd love to hear him. Who's preaching tonight? Oh dear, it's Tim Martin. Anything good on TV? You'll be pleased to know that Alwyn's preaching tonight. You know, it's a wonderfully liberating truth for any church leader that only God gives the growth. It means that church leaders can actually sleep at night. Because the problem, it has to be said, is as much with the followers as it is with the leaders. So keep your leaders in their place, not by patronizing comments at the door, but by keeping God in his. Not by the classic, thanks for the sermon, vicar, but now let me tell you about another sermon that I heard on the same subject 30 years ago, which by implication is better. No, keep your leaders in their place by keeping God in his place. Remember, God is the growth giver, not anyone else. It's God's activity that counts. So let's pray and think and speak and encourage one another, recognizing that it's all God's activity. So that's the church as God's field. But now let's look at the church as God's building. Verses 10 to 15, for which we learn the lesson, don't be a cowboy builder. And for that phrase, I'm thankful to the Channel 5 show, Cowboy Builders and Bodge Jobs. Let's read from verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't be a cowboy builder. Means if the church is God's building, then we all play a role in building the church, teaching and encouraging one another. If that is the case, then don't do a quick, cheap, flimsy job that won't last. It's like that in the building world. It's like that in Christian ministry. I wonder if you've ever started a DIY job. You've bought the wrong materials. You've made a mess. You've taken it all down again. And then you've given up and brought in a professional. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there'd be many. Perhaps your mind is thinking about that failed garden shed or that wonky shelf. God, through Paul the Apostle, says Christian ministry can be a bit like that. You see, first of all, there's the warning in verse 11 that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, you can lay another foundation, but if you do, then it's not God's church, it's something else. It's a club or an organization or a cult, but it's not a Christian church. It's not God's building. But assuming that we are building on Jesus Christ as our foundation, the second warning is that we can build using one of two types of material. Never mind those who try to find a specific meaning for each of the six building materials mentioned in verse 12. Because the point is, verses 13 to 15, there are really only two types of material, combustible and non-combustible, perhaps to varying degrees, but combustible or non-combustible. Because on that future day of God's judgment, verse 12, every person's work will be tested with fire to see whether or not it combusts or survives. Please understand, this is a metaphor. It is a picture language to say to Christian teachers in particular, be careful how you teach. And by implication, we, the congregation, be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen. Are you teaching properly in line with the foundation you are building on, shown to us in the Bible? For I think we can say there are good teachers who occasionally might teach poorly. There are poor teachers who try to faithfully teach the Bible but don't stick to it. And then very occasionally, there are false teachers who deliberately and knowingly lead you astray, not even building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps in some circles, it is too easy to label someone a false teacher, when in actual fact, they are building on Jesus Christ, just with combustible materials. They're not making a passage very clear. They're a poor teacher, but not a false teacher. There's an important difference. And verse 13 says that the quality of such a person's work will be tested by God's judgment. If it is burned up, he himself will still be saved. He's not a false teacher, but he will suffer loss. Can you imagine this? His life's work, his hard labor, though well-intentioned, was worthless. That's quite a challenge to any Bible teacher, and by extension to any of us who might help to encourage, to build up God's church. Because Christian ministry is accountable to ultimate scrutiny, and so it should be. The test will not be the numbers. The test will not be how many were on your membership roll. It will not be how many church meetings you have. The test of God's building will not even be the size of your church building. No. What will be tested will be the quality of what you're building with, the quality of what is taught, believed, and practiced, in line with what God has revealed to us in the Bible. So there's no room here for teaching from any source other than God's revealed will, the Bible. But neither is there room for lazy listening, being spoon-fed Bible answers, or assuming that church tradition or how it's always been done is necessarily the biblical way. We must teach well, and we must listen well. That's what will be tested, not the numbers coming. You know, it's actually easy to pull a crowd into church. Did you know that? It's easy. All you have to do is get some dynamic, creative personalities, build a ministry on charm and positive thinking, and change the name of the church on the board outside to Free Beer. It's easy to pull a crowd. But such a church, in inverted commas, would be built on such shoddy materials that at the end of time it would all be burned up and such a ministry would be worthless. Remember, the test is not what the ministry looks like now, it's what it looks like then, on the day, verse 13. The commentator Don Carson writes, "The ultimate test of a ministry is, does it do a work in the lives of the people of God that lasts for eternity? And only on that day will we know." The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard used to say, "Think life backwards, but live it forwards. Think life backwards, but live it forwards." And that's the sense here. In light of that day, that future day, how do you build today? In light of that day, how do you build now? So in looking at the quality of a ministry and in assessing your own contribution to it, be careful how you build. Be careful. Not be conservative, not be cautious, but be careful how you build. Don't be a cowboy builder. Just as God's the one who gives the growth, so God's building can only be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the quality of what's built on top must match the foundation. So that's God's church as a field and God's church as a building. Let's look finally and briefly at the last image. God's church as a specific sort of building, God's temple, verses 16 and 17. Perhaps slightly confusing for us, but a very vivid and powerful image for the Corinthians, whose city was filled with temples. We've just been hearing about another sort of temple, but they too, in Corinth, had many different sorts of temples, each of which held its citizens in something of a naive awe. The lesson from verses 16 and 17 is, just as the Corinthians would gasp at someone smashing up a sacred temple, so we should not destroy God's temple, that is, God's church, by bickering and division and arguing over secondary matters. Know what it is that you're destroying. Know what you're destroying. Verse 16, for don't you know that you yourselves, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in each of you as a church? This is often read individualistically, but God is saying through Paul that the whole of the Corinthian church together are sacred like a temple. So why do you destroy what is sacred and have so little respect for what church is by your disunity over preachers and styles and preferences? Friends, when we bicker and squabble and show our immaturity, God says to us, have you no respect? Grow up. This is church. Think how you'd feel if you were in a cathedral, quietly praying, and a stag party rolled in, swearing, shouting, smoking, throwing chairs. A couple of Saturday nights ago, I got an insight into how our previous caretaker, James, used to feel and what he frequently had to deal with when I confronted a drunk man doing his business in the church forecourt. Applications for the role of caretaker are now open. I'll tell you, I didn't immediately think, sermon illustration. I was not pleased. But here's the point. God feels an even greater sense of defilement in his church when spiritually his people's unwanted business comes out. Our jealousy, our quarreling, our divisions about leaders, our feeling that it's my church. No, it's not your church. It's God's church. It belongs to him. And you are God's church. Yet you are destroying that church, Paul says. Evidently, the Corinthians didn't really get subtlety. And so verse 17 is like a huge chemical hazards warning sign, making it abundantly obvious and warning us, literally in the Greek, if anyone destroys this temple, destroy this person, God will. Commentators can't agree on exactly who will be destroyed and how, but at the very least we can say that the context from the previous verses is God's final judgment. This is a warning to Christians to realize what we're actually doing to God's church when we are divided and the consequences that has. God takes church unity very seriously indeed, and so should we. So we've seen this morning that the sort of Christians who come to be spoon-fed rather than feed others need a bigger and a better view of God and his church. We've seen that the church is God's field. Leaders are not superstars, but they're servants. It's God who makes things grow. We've seen that the church is God's building. And as teachers, listeners, and doers, we must not be cowboy builders. We must build in the right way with the right materials. We've seen that the church is God's temple, which we must not destroy. What we've looked at has been quite hard-hitting this morning. Perhaps God has challenged you with treating his church with respect. Perhaps God has shown you for the first time the destructive nature of church to meet my preferences rather than church to serve others. Perhaps God has challenged you in how you view Bible teachers and how you listen to Bible teachers. Perhaps God has encouraged you to discern what is most important in Christian ministry. Or however God has spoken to us. As we come now to the communion table, let's take a moment of quiet to think, to respond, and to pray. So we pray, gracious God, thank you that it is you and you alone that makes things grow. We're so sorry for the emphasis that we put on our own preferences, the time that we spend arguing, but help us to see ourselves as you see us, your field, your building, your temple. So we come to you, our God, in repentance, seeking the forgiveness that we find only at the cross, finding the unity there is at the cross, recognizing that your death and your resurrection for sin means that we can forgive one another as you've forgiven us. So we pray, our God, by your Spirit, remind us once again of what the cross means for us together as a church. Amen.